As we continue to worship through the Word of God, would you open your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation, chapter 20. I'm going to read, as I did last week, the first seven verses. The first seven verses of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. Hear the Word of God. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Let us pray as we come to consider this passage of Scripture. Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for it is God-breathed. It is your very word given to us, the revelation that Christ gave to John to give to us of the things which are to come. Lord, of our hope and the fulfillment of it and the fulfillment of all of your purposes concerning your created order and your people. Lord, thank you for these things. Father, these are things great and yet also challenging for us to understand and grasp in some way. And yet, Lord, you have given them to us that we may in some way and in a good way understand them, that we may be governed and encouraged and challenged by them, that, Lord, we may be more firm in our hope and our commitment, that we may be people who truly in this day follow the Lamb, though in this day that we are those who persevere, and, Lord, that we ourselves would be faithful unto death. Oh, Lord, give us such commitment, give us such desire, give us the delight of following that Lamb who was slain for us. And Lord, give us that grace, that hope, that blessed hope of the appearing of our Savior and our being formed and conformed to him, Lord, would be the joy and hope, the solid hope of our life. For we have been born again to that living hope. And so, Lord God, as we look and long for that day of his appearing, as we ourselves anticipate, Lord, that inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and that will not fade away, kept for us in heaven. Lord, we know that we shall receive it as we stand firm in the faith. And so strengthen and encourage our faith. Thank you for your truth. Lord, grant me grace to declare it and, Lord, us to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to a section of Scripture, and my focus this morning is going to be on verses 4 through 6. This is a mighty chapter marked by visions, continued visions given to John. He himself saying, I saw an angel coming down, and I saw Satan bound. And now another vision in which he sees those who were under the throne themselves, souls under the throne, coming to life and reigning with Christ for a period of time of 1,000 years. 1,000 years, which is mentioned 6 times in these first 7 verses, which appear no other place really in the scriptures, and a time in which, again, that is marked by whether it is literal, we know it's long, whatever it is, and it may be literal. And that is always the challenge when we come to these apocalyptic texts, to take them and handle them fairly and faithfully. And here we come to a section of scripture that really, I think, is significant, especially in the church as it looks at the matter of eschatology and last things. I have to admit that my own studies in mind are not really super focused on the very details of those matters. I haven't been. Now I've been forced to look a little bit more carefully at these things than normally I look at them. And that's been a real, I was going to say pain, but it's actually been painfully encouraging to me. Because I don't claim to be an expert with regard to these things. I'm trying to exegete them as carefully as I can. And I realize that when you come to this text in verses 4 through 6, this is really pivotal, really in terms of understanding what I would say is the 1,000 years. And as I open this up, I will just go ahead and divert from my outline to just say, listen, there are, as far as I'm concerned, there's two probably eschatological viewpoints that are at least worthy of consideration. And those are premillennialism that speaks of that, of the saints themselves living in a time of what was called would be called the millennium after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a premillennial view. And then there is the other one, which again is held by most, and there's other views, but I'm not going to go into them, and I'll speak with regard to these views as we look at this section of Scripture. Then there is what is called amillennialism. It doesn't believe that there's no millennium. It acknowledges the millennium because it's, in a sense, they themselves confess that it's declared there. But that millennium is not a period of time after the return of Christ. It is the period of time leading up to the return of Christ. It is, for them, a millennium, a long period of time known as the church age, the time between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the return of Christ. And so you basically have two different views. Now let me say about those two different views. They are not held by people who do not believe the scripture is uninspired. They are held by those who believe the scripture is inspired. They are those who are trying to exegete it and deal with it in a faithful and fair way, without a desire, as it were, to deceive the saints or lead them astray. And again, as I said at the beginning last week, these things are not given to us that we ourselves might go after each other's throats with regard to our understanding of what is going to happen in the end. If the course of my own expositions make us enemies of those who disagree with us concerning eschatological matters, then I have failed, or you have, to understand at least the very motive that I come to bring these things in terms of my own understanding of them. I am not trying to make enemies, nor am I trying to establish, an attitude that we ourselves are not able to speak of these things or discuss those things or even debate them. So as I'm bringing this forth, that's the attitude that least I want you to have here. Because our position, at least as elders of this church, is that eschatology is important, but it is not and should not be a point of division or fellowship among the saints. So may that be our hearts with regard to this. If we want to discuss it or differ, all right, I understand. Because I myself struggle with those things and want to try, you know. And there may be some more dogmatically confident than I am on these things. Yea and amen to them. All right. Yes, I'd cry just like a little baby if you guys did all this. But here's what I want us to do then, is I want us to go through this, and I hope as I do that, I'm going to be faithful in it. Already, in some sense, I believe it's been manifested in the very first section that we dealt with last week with regard to the binding, or the so-called binding of Satan in verses 1 through 3. He is to be bound, we're told, for 1,000 years. And again, we come up with that position of those who would be premillennial, that it sees that the millennium is after the return of Christ, that would see that that's the time and season of his binding, because he himself is, and as I have said, he is removed from the scene. It's not simply that he's kind of running about in some sense, hindered and hampered with regard to the deception of the world. He's alive and well and doing that all the way up to the very end, even through the very instruments he himself gives authority to, the beast and the false prophet. So he himself is active, and so therefore, I do not believe it is, as the amillennialists say, and that's not a bad word, right? It's not a bad word, but as the amillennials will say, well, no, that's the period of time during the church age. I don't believe that is the case. I believe he is removed from the scene. It's a different event. And so now we come to really this section of verses 4 through 6. And I saw the thrones, and I saw the souls under the throne, those who had been faithful, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I want to focus on what I call the first resurrection. In fact, that's what the scripture calls it, the first resurrection. And so I begin with, and this would be just a partial review with regard to this, is the partakers of that first resurrection. Who are the partakers of that first resurrection? For we are told in verse 6, blessed and holy are those who have a part in that first resurrection. That first resurrection is very important. And it's one indeed, whoever is a partaker of it is blessed and holy. And so we want to see who it is, and that's what we find in verse 4, in the majority of verse 4. We get to see those who really are. Who are they? They are the ones who have been faithful unto death in Christ Jesus. Now, as I'm going to say, and just I'll just set it off even at the very outset, it includes not only those who are dead at the return of Christ, but those who are living at the return of Christ. Those who are still faithful unto death, who consider their lives not as dear to themselves, so that they will deny Christ, but even while they're living, they themselves are living faithfully for Christ, even if it might lead to death. And so I see it as the living and the dead, and we'll speak about that and open that up. But here it says, I saw the thrones and those seated on them, and judgment was given to them. We see a promoted and privileged group here, exalted to a royal place, to a ruling place, and all of that, even to judge, as it were, which was part of rule, given this, this group under the throne there, or upon the throne, they themselves granted that authority, granted that privilege, granted that place by God himself. God himself has blessed them. God himself has selected them. God has called them, and they themselves have followed the Lamb wherever he's gone. And we're told, as John continues to look, we're given a description of these ruling ones. It says, the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony. Beheaded, basically, is just a figure and picture of the fact that they suffered violent death. They themselves suffered violent death because they themselves bore testimony of Jesus Christ and because they themselves were committed to the Word of God. And that very description that is given to them is reminiscent of those souls that we saw under the altar in chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation, 9 and 10, those who were under the altar of God in heaven themselves crying, how long, O Lord, how long before you will avenge us? How long? It is those themselves who, we are told there, were slain because of their commitment to follow the word of the Lord. We have a picture of some that are dead, as it were. Some of those that are under that throne, as it were, the souls of them under the throne, and they themselves crying out, they themselves having been faithful unto Christ. But also we see another group, or at least it may be another group, and that's always, there's division with regard to that, but a group of those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, or had received the mark upon their forehead, upon us, or upon his hand. And so we see a group themselves that may be the same as those martyrs. And so the picture may be somewhat limited that John sees, but I believe that what we're to understand is that group under that throne, as it were, or upon those thrones, are the saints of God. The ones who have been throughout history, and I'm speaking of Old Testament and New Testament, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to the Messiah in the Old Testament, looking to the cross in the New Testament, and to that resurrected Savior as the Messiah. It is those, whether they are living or dead, they themselves that have been under that throne, except for the living. And so you have a picture here, I believe, of the saints, those blessed saints themselves who have followed Christ. They themselves now are enjoying the privilege, it appears, at least from what we've looked at, the privilege indeed that Christ himself had spoken about in Revelation 2, 26 and 27, where he says, "To he who overcomes, to him I will give authority over the nations." This is the fulfillment of that very overcoming. These have overcome. These have overcome in death and through death. They themselves have been faithful unto death, and not necessarily maybe a death due to persecution or anything else, but a death in which they themselves died in the faith of Christ. And chapter 3 and verse 12, that promise of Christ, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne." This is the very purpose for which Christ himself made redemption for his people. And it's the very reality about which the 24 elders and the four living creatures themselves sang praise to Jesus Christ, who purchased a people from all tribes and tongues and nations, because he himself will be the one who will make them to be a kingdom and priests to God, and they will reign upon the earth. He sees these ones. He sees these faithful ones here, and their glory and their exaltation, their gracious glory and exaltation to the throne, is a vindication and a reward for their suffering and their faithful witness. The grace of God has enabled them, in a certain sense, to earn the reward to be able to sit at his holy place. He has upheld them and strengthened them as they themselves sought to be faithful to Christ. That's who's there. The martyrs, as it were. And in fact, both views with regard to who these people are that he sees, both views, whether it's amillennial or premillennial, see them as believing Christians. Believing Christians who have died. And so as we look at that, then we come to consider the very nature of this resurrection. This is called the first resurrection. They came to life and they reigned with Christ. And we're told the character and nature of that at the very end of verse 4. The participants who are, what is the very reality that they enjoy? And this becomes the crux. The crux isn't the 1,000 years. Both agree that it's a long time. They disagree with regard to where that takes place. But the reality is, it is all determined not by the 1,000 years, it's determined by our understanding of these words, "They came to life and reigned with Christ." In other words, you can't approach this text saying, "Here, this is what I believe about the 1,000 years. No, before you can come to a conclusion with regard to the 1,000 years, you must determine what in the world is that talking about. because the amount of its time does not give you any insight with regard to what he's talking about. All it's doing is telling you that it's telling you how long that reality is going to be manifested for 1,000 years. And so it is important. This is, as one commentator said, this is the crux. This is the center of the issue. What is meant? And indeed, at least in terms of my own understanding of the text, this is where I've always come to say this is the issue. At least understanding this aspect of it. And so what does it mean? And so as I come to that, let me just, in a sense, jump ahead just briefly with regard to what I believe the amillennialists say. And obviously, as I'm saying amillennialists, you're going to understand that I'm premillennial, all right, with regard to this. And it's the conclusion I've come to, and I want to defend that conclusion. Because, listen, I have no skin in this game. I don't come with a preconceived kind of notion. I'm not personally in any kind of camp. We end up getting attached names, but I'm not in any camp. And in coming to this text, I'm saying I'm trying to come with it as a deed. I don't have to set an agenda in a certain way. I've got to be instructed what God's agenda is as I approach it. Now, that's the way I've approached it. You say, well, buddy, you approached it all wrong. I don't think so. That's why I'm going to tell you. But I want you to understand that that other view says, so you might understand even more what this means. As I try to clarify it, that it's not just kind of like just setting on kind of empty ground. It's just his ideas. Now, here is the perspective of the amillennialists. They consider the 1,000 years, as I have told you, to refer to the time between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ. That's a 1,000-year period. It's the church age is what they see the millennium to be. And as they look at this text, as it speaks of this coming to life, they speak of this word here. The resurrection refers to the life that a believer has when he dies and goes to be with Christ. It's the life that a believer, in a sense, receives. In a sense, you might put in quotes if you want to, the new life. Maybe even almost sounding, no, I'm not even going to say it because it would be kind of bad. Okay. It's a enhanced life that they go when they die. And that is what takes place. It's they go to the intermediate state. You know what the intermediate state is? It's the state that a soul exists in this present age when we die. We go to be with Christ, which is far better. And we go to be with Christ, not with our body, but just with our soul. We have a disembodied existence, a conscious existence in the presence of God when we die. That is the reality that takes place. And so the amillennial position is that this is what this is speaking about. At this point, during when every believer or when a believer dies, he himself goes into the presence of Christ, and that new life that he has disembodied is that is what it means to come to life when he dies and goes to be with Christ. That resurrection, which they use the word for it, that resurrection, because it's called this, it's called the resurrection. That resurrection takes place not all at once, not with everybody. It takes place throughout the church age, one by one, by one, by one, as each person dies and goes into the presence of God. That, and when they do go to that presence, then they themselves dwell in the presence of God, and as they say, they reign with him in that disembodied existence. Now, part of it, and some of it comes just from the very fact that the text says, I saw souls on the throne. That's true. They saw souls on the throne, but then what did they see? They saw souls that came to life. And they said, that's what happens. When they die, they come to life, spiritual life. They do not deny, so don't get the idea, they do not deny that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life and we have life. What they say is that that life that we have in Christ, in one sense, is better life because you're out of this world. You're away from all of its troubles and sorrows. And by going to Jesus Christ in your death, you triumph. Now, we understand in a certain sense, that's why we understand that dying in Christ is triumphant in a certain sense. We have overcome. But what they speak about, again, is it is a certain kind of spiritual life that is enjoyed, that was not enjoyed before. And that's the position that they take. And I've read them, and I've tried to be faithful to represent that. And in fact, I have some wording of one here, and it says, this is their perspective. When a believer dies, he goes immediately to live in the presence of God, and Christ is a disembodied soul. And then this writer, and again, he's a popular writer, and I like him, and all those kind of stuff. He says, the important thing to see is that these souls are living. They're living, triumphant, because of their union with Christ and their victory through his blood. They enjoy victory at the moment of death, for God places them in positions of authority and judgment in the heavenly realms. That's the position, just so you will understand what it is. What's the difference between us and them? Therefore, as they see that that takes place when a believer dies, then coming to that conclusion, then of course, then obviously that's taken place through this present church age until Christ destroys death. And so it's taking place right now. That very reality, the saints themselves enter into their triumph when they have this new life in death. Now, all I ask you to consider is, how does that life get changed? We are made alive in Christ when we believe. We are alive in Christ when we die, and we go to God in Christ alive. There is some differentiation that is being made. A differentiation of that life, not the change again of it, except for the fact that you are disembodied. You are in that intermediate state. So that's the picture. That's the resurrection. That's the first resurrection for them. The second resurrection, which follows, is the resurrection. You are in that state of death and disembodied existence for that 1,000 years, or however many it is before that 1,000 year, before Christ comes. And then when Christ comes, that's that second resurrection that's going to be mentioned here, is the resurrection at which they themselves receive their bodies and are conformed to Christ in his fullness. Now, I'm not defending it, I'm explaining it, and I hope I explained it carefully. But now I want to go and I want to set forth what I believe it says and why I believe that, and then try to work in those other positions so you may understand. So you can wrestle with this, because I've wrestled with it, but I'm content at this point with the where I've arrived at looking at that and trying to understand the position of the amillennialists, okay? Because you've got to come to that conclusion first before you decide about this millennium. Because our understanding is, okay, that the resurrection occurs with the return of Christ, and this is what we'll speak about, and everybody agrees to that. We say Christ has yet to come, and it's not the millennium, all right? Or at least that's what, all right. Let me go and now explain it. Why do I say this? What do I say? Okay, maybe that's what I should say. What do I understand this to mean? I understand this language of coming to life to refer to the physical bodily resurrection of those faithful believers from death. In other words, they live again, not disembodied, but now they have new life in terms of the fact that that disembodied state is done, and they themselves are united. Body and soul are now joined in one whole person, and that living again, that resurrection, is not one that is individually carried out through a period of time, but it is one that is realized upon the return of Jesus Christ for his people. In other words, it is a corporate resurrection of those who have believed and trusted in Jesus Christ. It is a resurrection that is not spiritual, as they would speak about, but a resurrection that is spiritual and physical. It is the restoration, it is the glorification of our own bodies at the coming of Jesus Christ, at his coming. That word that is used here, coming to life, Zao, it means to live. And it is used sometimes. That word, coming to life, is used in some context of spiritual life, entering into spiritual life. And in fact, probably the best example of that is John chapter 5, where Jesus says these words. He says, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life." In the experience of belief in Christ, we receive eternal life, and in that spiritual sense, we ourselves come out of the realm of death into the realm of life, Jesus says. But he goes on. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave life to the Son also to have life in himself." And so he's speaking, when he speaks there about the dead in Christ, he says, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. He's talking about the spiritually dead there. And he says, they shall hear his voice. In fact, in the context, he's talking about his own ministry. He's talking about his own ministry and the response of people coming out of death into life as they respond to the word of God. Why do we know that? Why do we know that word coming to life speaks of that spiritual condition? Because he contrasts it to the resurrection that's coming. As he moves on, he says, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. But then he moves on. And he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all those who are in the tombs shall hear his voice." He makes a distinction between those who are dead in the spirit and those who are dead in the flesh. "An hour is coming when those who are in the tombs, they themselves..." Let's see there. Now let me get back to where my text is. "Yes, do not marvel, for an hour is coming in which all those who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life." To a resurrection of life. "And those who did unrighteous deeds to a resurrection of judgment and condemnation." And so he makes a distinction. He will use that word zao in terms of entering into spiritual life. But I want you to realize that term, whenever it is used, or that term is always contrasted, and it's made very plain what's taking place. In this instance, that word is defined as resurrection. But let me just give you some pictures, or at least some other verses where this word zao is used in terms of coming to physical life. Matthew 9:18, "My daughter has just died," and Christ goes and as Christ speaks to her, he says, "But come," the Father says, "and lay your hand on her, and she will live." He's not talking about spiritual life there; he's talking about physical life. In John 11:25, when Christ is speaking to Martha, he says to her as he approaches the tomb of Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." The reference, and using that word again, it's used It's used with regard to resurrection. It's used with regard to physical restoral to life. Romans 14, 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, there's the word, died and lived again that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. In his classic defense, Paul, in terms of the resurrection in chapter 15, says this in verses 20 to 22, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Well, it says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. The context again is not spiritual, is not spiritual renewal or spiritual continuance. What it is in the context of physical resurrection. In the Revelation itself, in this very book itself, in chapter 1 and verse 18, Christ says, I died, and behold, I live forevermore. It's the same verb, zao. I live forevermore. In chapter 2 and verse 8, he speaks of himself as the one who died and came to life, physical resurrection. Christ is speaking about, and in fact, the very same terminology is used with regard to the beast in chapter 13, 14, the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And so the word itself can speak of a spiritual renewal, but also it's used often in the context and very clearly of resurrection. And so what do we have here? We have that word used here. And what supports this word in terms of calling it resurrection in this context is the fact that it's referred to as a resurrection in this context. This is the first resurrection. The word appears 40 times in the New Testament. There is only one time when it's used figuratively, and that is of Simeon speaking to Mary and Joseph, saying, this son is appointed for the falling and the rising of many in Israel. A figurative use. But in every other use, 39 uses of the word resurrection, it refers to a physical resurrection. The amillennialists say this is a figurative use of a spiritual work. And so that's the rub. The rub is that the context makes it clear what it is regarded in the text. It's regarded as a resurrection, and it's very interesting. I mean, some will argue about this. N.T. Wright himself, who is an amillennialist, spent a whole huge article talking about the fact that every time resurrection is used, except in Luke chapter 2, it always means a physical resurrection, and then he comes to the conclusion, it can't mean it here. And so therefore, in fact, the wording is so interesting. I can't find it right now. He basically says, it's just implausible to think that. And that's the conclusion he comes to. And in other words, well, now we're dealing with apocalyptic literature, so therefore, resurrection must be figurative of something else. That's the climax. That's the great reality. It's used as a resurrection. And interestingly enough, as you look at this very text of Revelation, we notice that there is that, there's another resurrection. Notice it says, the rest in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. All amillennial people say that is a physical resurrection. That first resurrection, that's spiritual. That resurrection, of course, is physical. Now, beloved, it's the same word. It's used in the same united context of a first resurrection and then a second resurrection. And now what happens is now a distinction is made between basically using a word that is almost unanimously used to speak of physical resurrection, changing that in the very context of its appearance as a second time as another resurrection. In other words, there's often a complaint with regard to the premillennials' literalism. How dare you take that literally? So therefore, we have to think of something. In fact, as Dennis Johnson, who I regard highly, says, this is paradoxical. And he's right, this is impossible. We've got to get some kind of radical thing. There's no way in normal biblical exegesis that in a context in which a word is found in the same context, united in that context, that you change the meaning of those words unless it is clearly indicated in that context. For example, like John chapter 5. They came to life, and then later on, they come to resurrection, and it's distinguished. In other words, they play the game, and to me, it's special pleading. It's doing what they would never do in this instance. It's denying the very thing which they themselves, like N.T. Wright and others, themselves acknowledge. And so, as I come to that, I'm not convinced. I suppose some say it's possible, but I'll say, but it's implausible. It sounds clever, and there's other means in which they used to argue it, but there's nothing in a certain sense probative with regard to changing the meaning of that word in the very limited context in which it appears. In fact, even going on beyond that, I mean, we're faced with that problem. Additionally, and this seems to be significant to me, what becomes major here is the intermediate state. This is the blessing, the first resurrection. This is, and in fact, I'm making it again, which the only resurrection that is called blessed, being a partaker, is this first resurrection. The amillennial view basically takes it as this is the intermediate state, and it's pointing to the last state. It's pointing to the resurrection. No, it isn't. This resurrection is it. This is the climax. There will be another resurrection. There'll be a general resurrection of the rest of the dead. They themselves, and we'll read about it as we go to the end of this chapter. So we have a picture here of the intermediate state now being elevated. And you remember, you remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, in this body we groan, waiting to be clothed with what? In disembodiment? No, the body indwelling made from heaven. The intermediate state is never presented as the very aim and goal of our experience or our triumph. The reality is that it is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great hope. It's interestingly because these very ones under the throne, living under the throne at the time we see them even in Revelation 6, 9, and 10, what are they doing? Are they singing hallelujah? They're saying, how long? How long in that intermediate state? That's where they are. They are crying out, how long? They're looking for something more than simply the disembodied state. I agree with Paul that to die is gain. It is far much better. But Paul never stops at the intermediate state. He goes all the way to that resurrection, indeed, that we ourselves will enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, that is the very preaching of the gospel, the very preaching of the New Testament hope in the book of Acts. As Paul told the council in Acts 27, I'm on trial for the hope of my people, the resurrection of the dead. Having a hope in God that these men cherish, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And it moves the New Testament hope away. It basically ends it with death. Not the triumph over death, not the triumph over death for the martyrs. And so in the context of the book, it does not fit. It doesn't matter where you put it in the 1,000 years. But the very wording that's used, the very description that's given of it, the very context in which it appears, argues against that conclusion. And simply as you look at it, it just simply becomes, really, I just say, smoke and mirrors with regard to exegesis of the scripture and the text. And in fact, if you want to read Smoke and Mirrors, no, I don't even recommend it. Not even going to recommend it. And I'm not going to even mention the person because it's going to sound like I'm kind of gnarly about this. But that's the position. As I look at this, indeed, this is the very reality, indeed, that is being celebrated here. This very reality, indeed, of a resurrection that those, when Christ himself returns, and those who are dead will be raised, and those who are alive will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and thus will be together with the Lord forever. Now, you may have lots of questions about that, and you can ask me later as we deal with that. I've kind of run over my notes fairly quickly with regard to those things, but what I want to do is, I want to go to verse 6, which I think is important. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, the reality is, again, and the interesting observation I'm going to make again, this is the fifth beatitude that appears in this book. It's the fifth beatitude. There is no beatitude given to that which is that general resurrection that's going to take place at the end of the chapter. This is the only resurrection of which he speaks, indeed, in the terms that he does. Which, again, I think, who has a part in this is greatly blessed. There is nothing like this that is said of the unnamed coming to life at the completion of the 1,000 years. The first is not the preparation for that one. It is distinct and it is climactic. No reference is made to the Second Reformation, nor any particular blessing attached to it. In fact, the word resurrection is not even used, even though we realize that it takes place. It must, as they be brought up to judgment. And so the reality is the focus is, no, this is the blessing. This is the climax. This is the reality that the saints look and long for, that they themselves shall not only be delivered from, as it were, the travails of the world for a period of time, but that they themselves shall be and enjoy likeness, fullness to Christ in the resurrection when he himself comes, and we are conformed to the body of his glory. In fact, notice this, it's for those who participate in this, it says, that are blessed. This special resurrection. It's not the first. The first is Christ's. This is the first after Christ's. This is for all those believers during the Old Testament and the New who have believed and lived in trusting Christ and dying in Christ. It's second to none. As such, these are blessed so special. So special is this resurrection that they themselves are blessed. Blessed as sharing the holiness of the Redeemer. Blessed as set apart by God, devoted to God, fully conformed to God. Not just simply perfected in their spirits, but now perfected in all of their wholeness of humanity. Blessed as sharing that holiness, blessed as spared in that the dreadful second death, that undying death beyond physical death, and yet that undying death which is also spiritual and physical, they're saved from that. What you have is a contrast between the first resurrection and the second death. You don't have a contrast between resurrections. You have a contrast between the blessing that is enjoyed by those who are righteous and the second death, which indeed is the ultimate destruction of a soul. You go from the high to the lowest, and you are spared from that awful and terrible reality of a spiritual and physical destruction. eternal destruction of your soul and body in hell. This is the reality. You're spared of that. You do not know that. It's not just simply I'm spared from simply the vicissitudes of this life and all of the trials and struggles of this life and my disembodied state. No, I am set free from the very death itself and the very thing, the very separation, the unnatural separation that sin caused and death caused between the body and the soul is now removed, and I myself am restored holy. That in that holiness, the holiness of character, and in the wholeness of my being, I can live for that 1,000 years serving and loving and adoring Christ as his priest and servant. As priests of God and of Christ, to be wholly devoted in the wholeness of my being to joyful employment in the service of God and Christ, continually offering up those praises and sacrifices and enjoying the grace and goodness that God bestows as we ourselves manifest his glory and reflect it. Blessed here is holding fast to Christ, even unto death, and blessed raised out of death. Physical death. They who have already been spared from spiritual death in this life already. Blessed, raised to rule with Christ for 1,000 years. That's our destiny. That's our hope. And here it appears in this page. It appears here in this first resurrection. This is the blessing. This is the blessing for which God himself has appointed for us. Where does that 1,000 years go? We will live in it at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for your word and truth. We thank you, Lord God, that no matter what, in a sense, what eschatological or last day framework we come up with, the reality is that we are still with Christ. Lord, the reality is that we triumph in Christ. The reality is that we will reign with Christ. Lord, in a mighty and powerful, significant and visible way. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for the hope, the glorious hope of the resurrection from the grave, from death. Thank you, Lord God, for your purpose and will for us in that. Lord, help us to live. Help us to live in the anticipation of that resurrection. Lord, as we ourselves look and know that it will be glorious, because we will be conformed to the body of his glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.